written thousands of years ago. Every page, every story, inspired from God. Do they apply to me? Is the Old Testament obsolete? With Pastor Jim Scudder, Jr.
Communications are very important, aren't they? We take it for granted that we can quickly communicate over vast distances with our technology, but it wasn't always that way. It used to require you had to send a letter or a person to go share your message, and that would take weeks. And then something was invented that changed all of that. Is there a young person in the room that would like to help me come up here and take a look at this invention and tell me what it is? It pays 20 bucks. Is there someone? Is there a kid? Okay, come on up. Okay. Peyton, I'm so glad you're here. God bless you. All right. Are you ready for this? Okay, I'm going to reveal it, and I want you to tell me what you think it is, okay? Okay, what is this?
An ink thing.
An ink thing. Well, good. I'm glad you didn't know what it was, because if you did, you would ruin my illustration. So this is something that is obsolete, right? Let me make it make a little noise. So it makes noise. And I'm going to actually play a tone that this is code for something that's actually English. Okay, ready? Go ahead. Now, do you know what that said?
No.
Other than dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. Somebody knows what that is. Yell it out. S-O-S, which means? There's so many different explanations of what it means. But yeah, help is the best one, I think. Help. Save our souls is one. So this was a way that over electric lines, they would connect this. This is actually a receiver. It's called it's Western Electric Sounder Receiver, telegraph. And somebody far away would have a little lever, and he'd push it. And when he did that, over the wires, the signal would come in and make these clicks, and then somebody would be listening and writing it down and decipher the message. Okay, so now you know what it is, right? I'm going to play another one, and I should probably give 20 bucks to anyone in here that can decipher the next one. Oh, I should have moved this forward, so the guys are doing it for me back there. Okay, here's the next one. Go ahead and play that. Do you know what that means?
No.
You have no clue?
No.
Okay, who knows what that is? Somebody in here, without Googling it. Does anyone know? If you do, just shout out real quick. Say again?
Emergency alert.
Kind of, but the opposite. I know what it is because I know what it is. So, all right, I'm going to tell you at the end of my message. Okay, let's give Peyton a big hand. Well done. You want some money? Yes, you do. Okay, Peyton, there's $20, but use it quick before that grows obsolete. All right, give her another big hand. Peyton experienced a miracle a few weeks ago, and just by God's grace, she's here. So I am a little emotional about that. I tell you what, there's a lot to worry about in this world, isn't there? And a lot of things have grown obsolete, but there's something that hasn't nor ever will. And this is hundreds of years since its completion, thousands of years, but it's still relevant today. This book, the Bible says the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, folks. This is an amazing, amazing thing. We have something here that gives us the answers. Without this, we'd have no answers. So the series is called, Is the Old Testament Obsolete? And the reason I've done this series is because there are some evangelicals that have minimized the importance of the Old Testament. And I don't want to overemphasize it, but without the Old Testament, we have no basis for our our faith and our scriptures that we hold dear to in the New Testament. It is essential, it is foundational to our faith. We've got to know what it says. And when we come across a New Testament passage like Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. We wouldn't know anything about that. Who is this Abraham? This is important that we understand what the Hebrew scriptures say. And today we're going to study an important episode in the life of this man, Abraham. In the series so far, we have learned that God created everything in 6 literal days, making man in his image, and his creation was very good. I was able to experience his very good creation this week to observe my second total solar eclipse, and I was blown away again. Once you start to understand how amazing and how precise it would be for the placement of the sun and the moon and the earth for that to happen, it doesn't happen anywhere else. There are some planets that have eclipses, but the moon is so large, it just totally obliterates the sun. But our moon, during the total eclipse, will perfectly cover the sun, leaving the sun's crown, the corona, observable. It is unbelievable. As a matter of fact, the chances of that happening by accident are astronomical. Do you like that? I worked hard on that one. I thought you guys would be a little more impressed by that. But really, oh, people said, no, we got here by evolution or the explanation of the cosmos, the Big Bang. Even if that is true, which it's not, where did the material that exploded come from, folks? I mean, you can't get past that. Nothing comes from nothing. Well, if you have an eternal God that always existed, that does explain it, and that's exactly what the Bible says. Evolution is not scientific. Evolution is not scientific. Why? Because science has to be observable and repeatable. Were you there? And can you repeat it? No. Even when you look for evidence, there is no evidence for any change between species. Zero. Look in the fossil record. All species form instantaneously, fully developed. You say, well, what about the missing links, the ape men? If you study those, every example, there's not many. They're either primates or humans or proven frauds. People don't know this. The Bible is accurate from the beginning. We know that creation was perfect. But then we also know today creation is not perfect. We have things like cancer and murder and divorce and war. And we have all of these problems in our world today that cause so much hurt and suffering. We live in a messed up world. But if God created everything good and perfect, and we know it's not today, what happened? The Bible tells us that too. We rebelled against our sovereign creator. And that rebellion brought into this world a curse. The curse came because of our sin. But even while the curse was being pronounced, so was God's grace. Look in Genesis 3:15. God is pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, which is a representation of Satan. I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, the fruit of Eve, which we are all from one woman. That's scientifically provable. Okay, again, it fits the Bible in genetics. And between thy seed and her seed. So there's this promise of this seed that's coming, and this is a veiled prophecy of a deliverer. It shall bruise thy head, which is the seed of the woman, and that's the head of Satan. But thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou, meaning Satan, will bruise the seed of the woman, the fruit of the woman's heel. So what would you rather have? Somebody hit you in the heel, or somebody hit you in the head? I say neither, right? But if you're going to survive one, it's the one in the heel. And although Jesus was dealt a heel wound when he died on the cross, Satan was dealt a head wound. And so this is a veiled promise of a Savior coming into the world that would be one of us. So there have been a lot of sacrifices, a lot of animals have been sacrificed, the blood of an innocent animal to represent the seriousness of sin and what it was going to take to atone for our sin. But sin can only be atoned for by one of us, and it has to be a perfect human. That's the promise in Genesis 3:15. And then we find out in Scripture that this promised one, this Messiah, we say in in English, we say Christ, which is, it means Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Yeshua, Messiah, Mashiach. We believe that there is a Messiah that has come, and it was predicted to come through Abraham. Still, his name was Abram here in Genesis 15:1. God chose Abraham to bring us the Messiah. Now, Abraham was flawed. We've already noticed that. He had several moments of zero faith. Of course, he was a man of faith, and we look at him in his incredible example, but those moments of zero faith led to some serious problems that he and his family had to deal with, and even Israel to this day is dealing with these problems. Okay? But one, capital O, that would come from Abraham would have zero flaws. Okay? Therefore, making him eligible to be the perfect human sacrifice for our sins. Now, God had promised Abraham an heir, a descendant, but Abraham was discouraged. Why? Because he was getting older and older and still did not have a child, did not have a son. And so he asked God in Genesis 15:1 about this. And God starts by saying this to Abraham. Read these words with me. Fear not. Wow, these are two powerful words. Do you know these words are found hundreds of times in the Bible? Somebody suggests that fear not, or some combination of that, is in the Bible 365 times. Why? Because every day we face things that we're worried about, we're anxious about, that we fear. And God says, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Do you ever get discouraged? Let's go through quickly some of the scriptures that God has given us. When we fear, when we're discouraged, when we're afraid, let's think about these passages. God told Moses, fear ye not, in Exodus 14:13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Does that encourage you a little bit? Are you afraid? I actually had this question asked me on Wednesday by a dear sister in the faith. And she and her husband expressed that she was dealing with fear and anxiety. And I was giving her some of these verses. And we have an in-grace resource that we're redeveloping right now that is a poster that just lists all of these verses. Why? Because we need to put this somewhere to remind us what God says. Be strong and of good courage. And then Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. This is the key. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Amen? Folks, listen, if you're born again, you're in the hand of Almighty God. Almighty God, what do we have to fear? Okay? This is the truth, and this is the message that maybe you needed to hear today from the Word of God. Not just my opinion or my hope. This is what God said to so many people and so many times, and I believe this applies to us today. Whom shall I fear? But Abraham was afraid because he didn't have an heir. And he asked God, maybe he said, Lord, maybe my servant Eliezer, his son who was born in my house, and according to the customs of the day, a son born in your household could be considered your heir. And so Abram asked God that question. Maybe he's the promise. Now, you know, I'm getting older and I'm worried about this. How is this going to happen? Maybe this is our really weak and feeble attempt at figuring it out ourselves. Don't try it. We do, but we shouldn't. God had something so great and so amazing. This would just be almost like, oh, that's kind of sad if that's you, the way you think I'm going to fulfill this prophecy, this promise to make this servant son your heir. And God answers him, Genesis 15:4, and says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. This is going to be your biological, physical son. And we know in the next chapter, there was an attempt at doing it themselves. On all that would have been a direct biological heir of Abraham, it would not have been of Sarah. And that also was an attempt at doing it ourselves, which really waters down what God wanted to do. And then in verse 5, he brought him forth abroad, this is God bringing out Abraham, and said, look now toward the heaven. So this is one of those things that we often miss. We're in the suburbs of Chicago, and with all the lights, it's hard to really see the heavens, the stars. But back in the day, before electricity, oh, we sure love electricity, don't we? We do. I mean, we would die in about 3 hours without it. But they also had great views of the sky. And it would have been breathtaking. Now look toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. How many stars are there? Well, with the human eye, you can see several thousand. But with James Webb, we are blown away at how many stars there are. There are a finite number. God has names for all of them, but it's billions upon billions upon billions, folks. That's how big God is. That's pretty cool if he cares about me. And he's got me, and he tells me not to be afraid. So Abraham looks up, and God says, so shall thy seed be. There's going to be a vast number of descendants that will come from you. This is the promise of God. When God promises something, it wasn't conditional. It wasn't, Abraham, if you do this and this and this, I'm going to do this for you. These are God's unilateral, unconditional promises to Abraham. And it's going to be through Sarah. That's the only way it was going to be. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it, God counted it, this is an important word right here, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now, what is this word? This word is an interesting word, it's an important word, it means imputed or to assign a value. So, Abraham and all of us are deeply in debt. Deeply in debt. You cannot possibly ever pay off your debt. And some people say, well, I'm going to try to be good, and my good works are going to be like on a scale, and if my good works are better than my bad deeds, then maybe I'm going to be okay, and God's going to just kind of grade on a curve, and everything will be okay. No. Once you have debt, you can never repay it yourself. We all have debt. No matter how many good things you try to do, the Bible says our righteousness, Isaiah says this, is nothing but filthy rags. So we have this debt we cannot pay, So the Lord sent his son, one God, the triune God, three persons, the second person of the Trinity into the earth, into the world, born of a woman, but without sin, and on a cross he paid for all sin. And God will take that payment and put it on the column of your debt, and it'll totally pay off your debt if you will trust in him. Not by works, it's by faith. How do we know? Abraham believed in God. And it was imputed, it was counted. The sacrifice that was going to come, and it was surely going to happen because God had preordained Jesus' death, that blood, that perfect innocent blood, would be applied to Abraham's account. And then Abraham had the righteousness of God. That's the only hope. That's the only salvation. It is only through faith, not by works. This is where most people in all religion gets it wrong. The great Apostle Paul, and I will add the Jewish Apostle Paul, said this in Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted. This is that same word that means imputed, or the righteousness of God put on Abraham's account. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what were Paul's credentials? If he were to pull out his identification of Jewishness, what would its credentials read? Well, he said it in Philippians 3:5, he was circumcised the eighth day, as they were supposed to be, of the stock of Israel. A lot of people think if I'm born of the stock of Israel, which is Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then basically my birth is the ticket to heaven. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's only one way to go to be reconciled, to make your account balance, and that is God's sacrifice, the sacrifice, the perfect human sacrifice that God provided. So those that are born of Israel, I love you, I respect you, I wish I were Jewish. But that's not the ticket, okay? And not only that, he was the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee, a very high and faithful sect of Judaism. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He was so into the truth of the religion of Judaism that he said, this Jesus is an imposter, and I want to arrest and take out every one of them. And he was there when Stephen was stoned, and he was breathing fire upon Christians. He said that salvation is by faith, like Abraham believed God. It says his credentials continue. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a really good law keeper. And he said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified. That's that same idea, being made righteous, imputing perfection upon our account by what? Faith. How did he go from all of those things that he was to somebody that would say this without the deeds of the law? That's all he was doing before he met Jesus. That's all he was doing. He was working, trying to work his way to heaven. He was trying to keep the mitzvot, the deeds, the duties of Judaism. He's trying to keep the Sabbath and keep the dietary laws and the ceremonies. And believe me, all of those are good. There's nothing wrong with those. The problem is nobody can do that perfectly. Nobody. You're going to break something. And a lot of people don't even think of this. Some of the times that we've sinned aren't even things that we've done. It's the things that we didn't do. When we were supposed to do something, we didn't do it. So therefore, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. without the deeds of the law. And we saw it right there in Genesis 15, didn't we? Now let's talk about this question. Did God promise Israel the land forever? Genesis 15, 7, we continue. And he said unto him, God says to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So we have land and we have inheritance. Is this something he would inherit for a few years, a few months, a few decades, a few centuries? Well, that's the question. He was there in the land, but it wasn't his. He was actually in the middle of 10 pagan nations that had great fortifications. I mean, how could Abraham possibly take over this land? It was improbable. Well, I'll just tell you this. From Scripture, I'll say this without any hesitation, that God has promised the descendants of Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, the physical land of Israel and beyond forever. I have no problem with that statement because it's scriptural. Where do we find it? Well, we back up a few chapters. We've already studied this. For all the land which thou seest, remember this is when him and Lot were splitting, all the land, God says, to give to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed, what does that say? Forever. Okay, Genesis 17, 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, there it is again, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Deuteronomy 4, 40. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes. Okay, this sounds conditional. If you do this, then God will do this. Well, hold on. If you keep his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded thee this day, that it may go well with thee. In other words, if you follow God and obey him, you'll have prosperity and peace in the land. But the land itself, it says, and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Okay, so we have here, even with that condition of blessing Israel for their faithfulness, the land is theirs forever unconditionally. 2 Samuel 7, and I can go through so many, I'm just going to give you a few. Verse 10, moreover will I appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, what? Forever. This is a promise. The Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant we read earlier, the Abrahamic covenant we read before that. These are God's promises to different individuals, but it's the same idea. There would be a descendant of David on the throne forever in the land. Amos picks up on this in chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up, no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. Isaiah, also of the increase of his government in Isaiah 9, 7, and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. I mean, it's just clear to me. I don't know how anyone doesn't see that. And some people say, well, that's all conditional. It doesn't say that. And here's how I know it's not conditional. Because we're going to see a little bit further down in our text of Genesis 15 that God is going to give him a ceremony that is a unilateral ceremony. We'll see that in just a moment. Before I do, let me answer this question that some people ask. How are these promises going to be fulfilled? If there's only one way of salvation, and that's through the payment that Yeshua, Jesus, made on the cross for our sins, then how can the nation of Israel inherit the land forever? as most of those that are Jewish today, I'm saying most, not all, because there are more and more Jewish people believing in Yeshua as the Messiah. It's the most Jewish thing you can do, if he is the Messiah, to believe in him. It doesn't make you a non-Jew, it makes you a fulfilled Jew, okay? But some people wonder, how is this all gonna play out in the end times? Well, in Romans 11, verse 26, it says, so all Israel shall be saved. This is a prediction in the end times, and this is why I know that God isn't done with the nation of Israel. The church is going to be removed in a rapture. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation period that starts with a confirming of a peace treaty with the Antichrist and Israel. And the, Romans 11, 26 continues, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's a quote from Isaiah 59, if you want to look that up later. But halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist, who everyone has felt that could bring in real peace, is reveals himself as the wicked man that he is. And there's a remnant, there's a group of Jews that understand at that moment that Yeshua is the Messiah. And the Bible in Zechariah says that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And I believe at that moment, Israel will be saved. God will protect them through the rest of the tribulation. But the remnant of Israel, of saved Israel, will be possessing the land forever. The actual, literal, physical land of Israel. And this is incredible, isn't it? And also the Bible tells us that we are spiritually descendants of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? We read that verse earlier. We're grafted in, Romans 11 tells us. The church is gonna rule and reign with saved Israel forever in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, if you're gonna read about that. Let's continue to go back to the scene with Abram and God there on that Judean hillside. Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Again, he believed God, he trusted God, but he just doesn't understand it. How can this be with all of these powerful pagan Canaanites in this land? 10 different nations were there with a solid grasp of the land. It was hard to understand. And I think God is okay with questions. We have to be careful about it, but let's be real with God. Pour out your heart to God. If you don't understand something, just ask him. Talk to him. It says in verse 9, Genesis 15, and he said unto him, now this is very unusual. And you're like, what? Take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These were typical animals for sacrifice to God. These were clean animals. And these were the animals generally used in the tabernacle that would be later in the temple. But also there would have been animals all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel that were sacrificed. Noah, Abraham offered sacrifice. So God says, take these animals, which is unusual. And then God says, I want you to cut the animals in half. And lay them on the ground, but don't cut the birds, just lay them on the ground. So Abraham does this. And this was something that was part of the culture of that day. It's called cutting a covenant. And people would do that. They would take an animal, cut it in half. The two parties that were making this agreement would together walk through the two halves of the animal, and that would signify that if I break my promise, my agreement with you, may I end up like these animals, cut in half. Woo! You know, you wouldn't be, you know, breaking your promise, would you, too often? But that was what this was signifying. Okay? And by the way, you can read about something like this in Jeremiah 34. Now, Abraham spent all day, he divided the animals, and then he had to wait. He was waiting, okay, God, what's next? But he was waiting, and he was waiting all day, and he actually had to beat off birds of prey that were coming to try to eat these animals. It's an amazing thing. But something was different about this ceremony that God was teaching him, this cutting a covenant, that it wasn't two parties that walked between these animals, as we'll see in a second. So now Abraham is waiting for the Lord. And that's one of the hardest things there is in the world, to wait on the Lord. Genesis 15, 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So God is giving him some insight into what is coming. Abraham, this land is yours, but it's going to take a while, a long time. It's actually going to take over 400 years before this land is yours. Of course, Abraham isn't going to live 400 years, but God does promise him in a second that he's going to live a good long life. Can you imagine waiting generations before God fulfills a promise? It's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. And there's a prediction here of being afflicted. And some people have thought this is all of the 400 years. And another place it says 430 years. This is all the affliction in Egypt. And so they assume that Israel was in Egypt for 400 years or 430 years. I'm leaning toward a little bit different understanding. I believe this and the other places where it talks about the number of years that they would be afflicted includes the time from which Abraham left Ur. The time in which he went into this land, because in this land he was afflicted. It wasn't his. And he also went to Egypt. And so I believe that that's included in this number. Why 400? And why does, there's a couple places it says 400 in the Old Testament, a couple places in the New Testament, and then it says 430 years in a couple places. People say, well, there you go. The Bible's wrong. The Bible's never wrong. So we start with that premise. The Bible's never wrong. I must have something that I need to study. I need to understand this. My understanding is wrong. So how would we understand that? Well, some people have looked at this, and I think this is probably true, that it was 30 years from the time Abram left Ur until Isaac was born and weaned. And it says that Ishmael, the son that wasn't through Sarah, mocked Isaac. And that was the start of the 400 years. Because Ishmael was half Egyptian. Okay? So that's probably the best way to understand that. But either way, this is incredible that God's giving him insight. How would God know all of this? God's outside of time. God knows what's coming. And also that nation, verse 14, so we're talking about Egypt now, whom they shall serve, will I judge? So God is predicting that they will be in Egypt, that they will serve Egypt, and that God's going to judge Egypt, and that they're going to come out of Egypt. Afterward, shall they come out? The Exodus is predicted in hundreds of years before in Genesis. They're going to come out with great substance. In other words, not only will they be a massive people, as the Bible said they were, but they're also going to have great wealth, because the Egyptians were giving Israel all this stuff, gold and jewelry and carts and animals. They left filthy rich to come into this land flowing with milk and honey. God promised all of this to Abraham in this dream, in this ceremony. And thou shalt go to thy fathers, Genesis 15, 15, in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now you say, what in the world? So we have these animals split in half. We've got these birds. And the two parties of a covenant were supposed to walk through it. But it's like Abraham's not walking through it, and it doesn't seem like God's walking through it. What is this smoking furnace and this burning lamp? These are two symbols that Abraham saw going between these animals. The smoking furnace is actually not the best translation. This is a clay cooking oven. Very common in households in that day to have a clay cooking oven. They would bake their bread and whatever else in that clay cooking oven. So think of it as a smoking oven. Any of your ovens ever smoked? We've had some smoking ovens. We have once butter dripped down into the element cooking biscuits or something. Man, I tell you, smoke was pouring out of that oven. So I know what a smoking oven looks like. And then a burning lamp, we would understand what that would be, a torch or something like that. Well, what are these symbolic of? I think it's pretty simple. A smoking oven is the idea of judgment. And I really look at this as pretty simple. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's all about the problem. Everything was good, we messed it up, and then the whole rest of the book is us trying to keep the law. Sinai is a great example where God is giving 10 simple commandments that are good, and all of us should want to follow those things, but even as God is writing them, we're breaking those commandments. That's the problem. And that means we have to face God's indignation, God's wrath, God's holiness, because he can't ignore our sin. So I think that's what's coming through this smoking oven, coming through the animals, is nothing other than God's manifestation in the old covenant. So what is the lamp? It's the solution. The solution to sin, the solution to our problems. We cannot save ourselves, so God brings in the light. Light is a symbol of guidance and help and goodness. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so I believe that this is symbolic of God's manifestation in the Old and New Testament, the problem, the solution, passing through. Only God's passing through, not Abraham and God. This is God's unilateral promise covenant with Abraham. It wasn't dependent on whether Abraham did certain things or not. Why did God choose the Jew? And the Jewish people I know said, I wish God would select somebody else for a while because they've had to face such horrible things for so many centuries. God didn't choose them because they were always going to do the right thing. As a matter of fact, they often did the wrong thing. God chose them to give himself glory because even with a stubborn people, he could bring forth the light that can save us from the smoking oven, from God's holiness, from God's just solution, which is to punish sin. But God brought forth himself, Jesus, into the world to be the light of the world. And I think that we see the cross here in Genesis 15. Now, the last verse that we'll look at today in Genesis 15, 18, it says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And what is the land? From the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. So folks, this is the size of the promised land. Here's the Nile. Here's the Euphrates. This is the promised land. Today, they only have a portion of that. In Bible times, they did occupy some of Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and Egypt, but this is the land that God has promised them forever. So all those that are enemies of Israel, be warned, you're fighting against not just Israel, you're fighting against God. And that's a pretty foolish thing to do. But we get fearful, don't we? Play this the Morse code. The invention of the telegraph enabled man to pass a message over miles instantly, and it was an incredible advancement in our ability to communicate. Morse was one of the co-inventors of the telegraph and, of course, the code, assigned dots and dashes to represent letters. This says, anybody know yet? You probably know. Fear not, Fear not. Fear not. Play it one more time and listen for fear not. Fear not. Fear not. There's a lot of things to worry about in this world, but remember God, his promises, his goodness, his love. But you have to do it his way. You can't just say, well, you know, I'll do it my way and I'll try to earn eternal life. You can't. Romans 4:3 says, but what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved. Moses wasn't saved. David wasn't saved. Paul wasn't saved because of anything they did. They were saved because of putting their trust in God. They believed God and it was imputed. It was put to their account. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. And again, that's a failing attempt. We cannot earn it ourselves. But to him that worketh not. This sounds so counterintuitive for a pastor of a church to tell people that you cannot work yourself to heaven. People say, well, then no one's going to do any work. I disagree. All you have to do is look at this church. You're the hardest working church in the entire world because of God's grace. We're so in love with him. We're so amazed by what he did. We want to serve him with our whole life. It's really what gives us the joy to work and serve the Lord. It's because we understand grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, who is that? Yeshua, that's Jesus. His faith is counted for righteousness. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? In other words, if you died today, do you know for sure that you would be redeemed, that you'd be saved? A lot of people are worried about this, and you should be. The Bible says that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And let's let this, my wallet represent sin, and my left hand represent all of us. We've all sinned. Some people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Hopefully the scale will outweigh, the good will outweigh the bad. The problem is you can't get rid of this bad. No matter how hard you try, you have a problem. This separates you from God. My right hand is the Lord. He is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. Our sin separates us from him. We can't get rid of this. That's the bad news. The good news is that he came in the flesh, born of a woman, the seed came into the world, the promised one, and died for our sins. And he wants to put his righteousness now to your account, but you have to receive it by faith. You have to believe it. So how did you do that? It's simple. You just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know that. I don't deserve to be redeemed, but I do accept right now. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I trust in him. And if you'll do that, look what happens. Your hand of faith goes into his hand who's offering you eternal life, and now you're in the hand of God, and he can never lose you or forsake you. Even if you mess up, and you will, he's got you. He's got you.